me to preach. He was going to be gone for two Sabbaths, and I told him that I would be willing to do one Sabbath. I've never done a back-to-back sermons. And when I started preparing this sermon on Matthew 25 several weeks ago, and when he started this new series of the end, it fit right into his series. And so he said, well, you can just break it up into two sermons, and so that's what we're going to do. Let's bow our heads one more time. Father in heaven, Lord, we just come before you asking for your Spirit to hover over us. We want to give you all the praise and the glory this morning, Lord. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand truth, and may it hit home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1973, and it happened again in 1979. Many of you probably remember those years and have experiences with the gas shortage. The price of oil per barrel doubled and then quadrupled, imposing skyrocketing costs on consumers. There were lines at the gas pumps for blocks, and people were running out of gas trying to get gas. The gas stations would put out different colored flags, green for everyone welcome, yellow for commercial only, and red meant no gas. President Nixon's top advisor dubbed this time as Energy Pearl Harbor 2. There were no bombs, there was no bloodshed, no loss of life, but the American people felt like they had been under a surprise attack. This morning we're going to look at a parable in Matthew 25 that talks about another oil crisis. In this year, in this church, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 10, I will have it on the screen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now this parable starts with the word then, which links it to the previous context in chapter 24. And these chapters 24 and 25 are linked together. They should be studied together. We know that the disciples came to Jesus and asked him what were the signs of his coming and of the end of time, and Jesus told them. He gave them signs of his coming. In Matthew 24, he was talking about external signs, earthquakes, diseases. And in Matthew 25, we see that he was talking about internal signs. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that iniquity shall abound, that the love of many shall wax cold. He's saying it's not the earthquakes, it's not the diseases, but it's the iniquity that's going to steal the love from us. This parable describes the condition, the spiritual condition of the church just before Jesus comes. And so we have five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. What made the five foolish virgins foolish? They had their Bibles. They had their lamps. They went to church, but they had no oil. You know, we can read our Bibles, but if we're not reading them to find Jesus in the Scriptures, if we're not reading them without the Spirit of God, it will be to no avail. There will be no transformation of the life. And so do we have our Bibles sitting on the shelf collecting dust? Or are we reading them daily to fill our vessels with oil? You know, it's interesting that Voltaire, a French writer in the 1700s, said that in 100 years the Bible is going to be a lost and forgotten book, that it will only be found in museums. And after that 100 years was up, his house was actually occupied by the Geneva Bible Society. The oil in this parable is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit that causes the lamps to burn. Where there is no Holy Spirit, there can be no light, no fire. The lamp symbolizes the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119:105. God's light is not one that we hold in our hands, but it's one that we hold in our hearts. It shines from within. And the light can only continue to burn if there is a continuous supply of oil of the Holy Spirit. One may have a knowledge of the truth, but without the Holy Spirit, he or she is going to be unprepared for the coming of Jesus. In Christ Object Lessons, she says, others took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had moved from impulse. Their fears had been excited by the solemn message that they had depended upon the faith of their brethren, satisfied with the flickering light of good emotions without their understanding of the truth or a genuine work of grace in their heart. These had gone forth to meet the Lord, full of hope in the prospect of immediate reward. But they were not prepared for delay and disappointment. When trials came, their faith failed and their lights burned dim. Five of the virgins were allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, represented by the oil. The other five are still religious, but at some point have cut off the influence of the Spirit and their lives to change. The foolish virgins have looked at their own lights, and the wise virgins, on the other hand, have looked at the Holy Spirit who gives the light. The wise virgins have been educated in the school of Christ. They learn that the work of Christ is to become more like Christ, not merely outwardly, but inwardly. The five wise virgins spent solitary time in prayer. The wise understand how important it is to know the teacher personally. The wise study to be like Christ. And graduation occurs when they fully reflect His image. and then are prepared to take the graduation pictures. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. What a day that will be at the graduation ceremony, when the righteous are on the sea of glass mingled with fire and are able to throw their graduation crowns down at the feet of Jesus. The foolish virgins, however, fail to realize that in the time of finals, they are sorely unprepared. Many of you probably remember in high school or college having the teacher tell you of an upcoming finals test. And she gives you the date, and you procrastinate, and instead of spending each day learning a section of what you've learned over the semester, because the finals is that big test at the end of the semester where it's a big chunk of your grade, where you procrastinate and you try to cram everything in on those last couple days, and you stay up late at night, deprive yourself of sleep, and expect to go in and ace the test. Come the time of the finals, the foolish virgins cry out, "Give us your notes," or as in the parable says, "Give us of your oil." But just as it is impossible to transfer what a wise man has learned over years in the classroom to a foolish person who has not prepared himself, so the righteous are unable to help the foolish in this parable. You know, it has been said that there are two kinds of richness in life: the richness of having and the richness of being. The richness of having is an external circumstance, whereas the richness of being is an internal experience. We usually focus on the richness of having. If only I could have that dream house, or if only I could have a higher paying job, if only I could have. We seek the richness of having, but what we really want in our hearts is the richness of being. We can have very little and be rich. A rich soul experiences life differently. It experiences a sense of gratitude for what it has received instead of resentment for what it hasn't gotten. When I think of richness of having and richness of being, I think of two different people. Larry Clark, when he was 30 years old, quit his job and started serving his church for no pay. Larry didn't own his own home. He wasn't married. He never took an expensive vacation. He just befriended people. He saw the potential in everybody he met. He invited people into groups, into opportunities to make friends and contribute. He saw potential and discouraged people. He had a radar for lonely people. One day, Larry was jogging early in the morning and he stepped in front of a bus and was struck and killed. And at his church chapel, they had a wake for him. And they didn't know how many people would show up because Larry didn't have a regular job and he had no family. But the cars came flooding in. The wake lasted 3 hours. And so many people came filing past the casket that the line went out the church door and down several blocks. 800 people stood in line to honor Larry. The next day was a funeral service, and at the reception, one person after another told story after story of how Larry had touched his life. None of the stories were about his achievements or his possessions. All of them were about Larry's capacity to love. A few days later, there was a funeral for a man named Armand Hammer. He was a billionaire industrialist. Got his start laundering money for the Soviet government, and then got a lot more money from a string of broken marriages. He allowed his father to go to prison for a botched abortion that he himself performed. And when his brother Victor died, he filed a $667,000 claim against his $700 estate. And instead of dispersing it to his kids and his nursing-bound wife, he kept it for himself. When Hammer died, his son Julian didn't go to the funeral. Neither did the members of his two brothers' families. Neither did almost anyone else. One man was wealthy, powerful, and famous, while the other one was self-sacrificing and humble. Which man was rich and took the time to supply oil for his lamp? Now, we cannot depend on yesterday and yesteryear's fires. Cannot depend on old experiences to keep our fires burning. Have you ever been to a camp meeting or a seminar and you just felt your light burning? But if you don't continue to study and invite the Holy Spirit into your heart, your light is going to start flickering and dim and finally go out. At the end of every day, one more box in the calendar has been checked off, from the future column to the past column, from possibility to history. All of its moments can be remembered, can be celebrated, or regretted. Isaiah 61:3 says, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of his rising." In order for Christ to be glorified, the candle, the light of the world, must be set on a candlestick. The light must be set on a hill so all could see him. John 12:32 says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Christ needed to arise in order to shine. In the act of the cross, Christ demonstrated that the only way for us to share in his glory, the glory that is to lighten the world, is to take our cross and to follow him to Calvary. To do this, Christ had to humble himself. Philippians 2:8-9 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." A proud man or woman will fight being lifted up on the cross. They will fight the shame that it brings. But Christ rose above the taunting and the spitting and the cursing. He was above it all. Herein is the key to victory over sin, over the world, over worldliness, and over our enemies. It is to rise above it all through the cross. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That is, get rid of the price that stops you from accepting the shame of humility. Of course, Satan didn't want the virgins to arise, because in so doing they will reveal the light of Christ crucified on the cross as the key to the victory over sin and self. So his tactic was to get down. You know, the world says get down. That term means the ability to do bad things good. A person who knows how to fight dirty is said to know how to get down. And Satan and his forces tried to get Jesus to get down off of the cross. But only those who learn how to rise, to be lifted up from the earth now through the cross, will be in that number that rise from the earth when Jesus comes again. This is the problem with the foolish virgins. They get down off the cross after the slightest provocation, the slightest temptation. Instead of remaining lifted upon the cross, these allow self to rise. And whenever self rises, glory cannot rise. The two thieves on the cross were both lifted up. One became wise and one became foolish. The wise humbled himself and stopped fighting against the cross. He finally embraced the cross, and his request was simple: Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke 23:42. Here he signaled that he was no longer fighting to get off the cross. He was embracing it. But the foolish thief continued and fought until the end. The foolish virgins have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth. But they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their old nature to be broken up. You know, the Bible says that we are living sacrifices. And one thing with a living sacrifice is it has the choice to get off of the altar. In the sanctuary service, the priest would kill the lamb before it would put it on the altar and burn it. But as a living sacrifice, we have the choice to stay on the altar or to get off the altar. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." If you wait for days to get easier and to get around to doing the things that matter, you may be waiting a long time. An old saying says that the devil cannot make you bad, he will make you busy. You know, the early church did not explode because they were too busy. In fact, the early followers in the church were called the people of the way because they followed the way that Jesus had established. Jesus also said that you are the salt of the earth. And you know, salt doesn't exist for itself. When was the last time you went over to someone's house for dinner and you said, "That was some great salt they had. Honey, how come we don't have salt like that at our house?" But you see, salt's calling is to lose itself into something bigger, into something more glorious. When you have a bland plate of food and you add salt to it, it brings out the flavors. If I do it by myself, for myself, it is death. If I do it with God for others, it is life. You know, everyone has a mission here on earth. And your mission is going to use your strengths. When God gave Moses his mission, he asked Moses a question: "What is that in your hand?" And Moses had his staff in his hand. And that represented his livelihood. It represented what he knew how to do. It represented his security, his wealth, because that was how he took care of his flocks. But God asked him if he was willing to lay it down. He said to cast your staff down. And God still asks today, what is that in your hand? The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. Review and Herald, July 21, 1896. And in closing, Pastor Luis Torres tells of a wedding that he performed in Romania. And you know, each country has their own customs on how they celebrate weddings. And in Romania, the bride puts on her beautiful white dress and she goes to her house and she hides. And the bridegroom is then supposed to go to her house and find her. But the family is out front of the house and they are supposed to be there to discourage the bridegroom, to see how much earnestness and longingness the bridegroom has for the bride. And so they badger back and forth. She's not here. Well, I know she's there. And finally, the family says, okay, if you don't believe us, go in and look for yourselves. And he goes in the house and he starts looking and opening doors until finally he opens the door where she is. And she is sitting there in all her splendor. And then they go together and they start walking towards the church. And there's a band playing and the family's following. And they get to the church for the ceremony. The Bible says that we are the bride of Christ. And He has demonstrated His earnestness and His longingness to be with us. He is asking us this morning to open the door of our hearts so that we can see Him in all His splendor. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we come to You, Lord, broken, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. We need to continuously fill up the vessels of our hearts with the Holy Spirit, so that we will have an inward change and we will be prepared for Your soon coming. We pray Your blessing upon the rest of this Sabbath. We thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.